The right of Aaron to be the high priest in Israel is under question. In the previous chapter and also here in this chapter that we have read this evening, there are those within the tribe of Levi and within some of the other tribes who believed that he had no claim to be the exclusive holder of this honored office, and he had no right to perform its functions. This chapter follows on from that chapter that contains the actions of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And you'll know something about their rebellion and how they rose up against Moses and against Aaron and accused them of taking upon themselves too much. And there was Korah the Levite, and then there were others, three others from among the Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, and another man called On. And that's an interesting study in itself, because somewhere along the line, that man realized the folly of what he was doing and withdrew and went not on with the others, because it's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that are so familiar to us in their rebellion, and they were the ones who perished. But at the initial stages, there was another man who was involved in that as well, called On, but he came to understand the folly of what he was doing. It's interesting even to notice where those individuals were grouped together as they camped around the tabernacle, because even in a practical sense, as we know, rebellion takes time to ferment. And you can just imagine the whispering campaign and the little suggestions that would be made and the thoughts that would be dropped into a conversation to try to find out, well, what does somebody else think about this matter? And there's this stirring up between some who are in among the tribe of Levi and then others who are found among the tribe of Reuben. And without going back tonight to look at this, you can do so yourself. But if you go back to chapters 2 and 3 of Numbers and look there at those two chapters, you will find that the Kohathites, because Korah was a Kohathite, one of the sons of Levi, that the Kohathites and the Reubenites camped on the same side of the tabernacle, on the southern side of the tabernacle. The verses that you need to look up is Numbers 2, chapter 2, verse 10, Numbers 3, verse 29, if you're interested in looking that up and searching it out for yourself. But you'll discover that the Reubenites and then the Kohathites were camped on the same southern side of the tabernacle, so they were in close proximity. It wasn't that these two individuals or groups of individuals were at opposite ends of the camp and therefore so far apart. How could that ever come about? How could they ever ferment rebellion when they're spread out so much? Well, they weren't spread out so much. It's one of those little incidental points of information that you have in the scriptures that indicate to us that this is indeed true and an accurate record, and what you have in the scriptures is inspired of God. For little details like that all match up. Now, these individuals were close by one another, and there's this fermenting of trouble. And even when the Lord dealt with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the people continued to murmur. And they continued to murmur against Aaron and against him holding the office of the high priest. And that's what brings us then to Numbers chapter 17 here, where the Lord commands Moses to take these 12 rods, one rod for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going to lay up these 12 rods before the Lord. But before they do that, they're going to write upon each of these rods the name of the tribe. And in particular for the tribe of Levi, they're going to write on it the name of Aaron, because Aaron is God's chosen high priest. So having taken these 12 rods and written upon 11 of them the names of the other 11 tribes, and then on one of them the name of Aaron, as he's going to represent the tribe of Levi, these 12 rods are laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. They're taken into the testimony, and they're taken into that inner place, and they are left there overnight. And the Lord has indicated what is going to happen, that he is going to show whom he has chosen. That it isn't someone from those other 11 tribes who are fermenting trouble and rebelling and uprising and murmuring and complaining and accusing Aaron of taking on something that he had no right to take upon himself. It's not going to be any of them. The Lord is going to demonstrate that it is Aaron that he has chosen, and that Aaron is God's appointed high priest. And how that will come to pass is told to us there in those verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 7, for example, tells us about Moses laying up the rods before the Lord, and it says that it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. So the evidence that Aaron was indeed the chosen of the Lord is that this rod is going to show the signs of life. It's going to show the signs of life. In fact, it's going to show the most marvelous signs of life, because it's going to show signs of life that are not even normally and naturally there together. Usually the buds come first and then the blossoms and then the fruit. One follows on after the other, but all three of them are going to be here at one time upon this rod of Aaron's, representing the house of Levi. And by this means, the Lord is going to stop the murmurings and take the murmurings away from among the people. And that came to pass, because when you come down to the end of this chapter, you see the spirit that had changed among the people in verses 12 and 13. Their realization in verse 12 is, behold, we die. We have challenged the Lord. We have challenged God's appointed high priest. We have questioned whether he is indeed God's anointed and God's chosen. We will die. We will perish. We'll all perish, is their cry. And there's a question that is asked there in verse 13. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Is this how it's going to continue? Is this how it's going to end? Are we going to be consumed? Well, they would certainly be consumed if they didn't have a high priest. They would be consumed if they didn't have the high priest that God had appointed and God had chosen. Aaron alone is going to be able to act and function as a high priest, and no one else. He alone on the Day of Atonement is going to be able to take the blood into the inner sanctuary, into the holiest of all, and put it upon the mercy seat. And if they do not have Aaron, they're going to perish. It's Aaron or no one. Now what you have in this chapter is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to consider this chapter, or certainly this thought of the Aaron's rod budding and blossoming and bringing forth the almonds, as a picture of the resurrection. But before we proceed on that, I want you to think about it in this context. Are there not those who repeatedly question the legitimacy of Jesus Christ? Are there not those who question his resurrection? Are there not those tonight who deny his resurrection? Who mock the very idea that he rose again from the dead and doubt his claims to be the Son of God? Doubt his virgin birth and his vicarious death as well? But they pour scorn upon the idea of a risen Christ. Are they not doing exactly the same as those individuals did in the camp of Israel when they questioned whether Aaron was God's appointed high priest? Because that is what the resurrection signifies. The resurrection signifies that Jesus Christ is God's appointed Savior. He is the one who saves sinners. He is the one who brings sinners near unto God. He is the one who opens up the way for sinners to come unto God. And if we do not come by Jesus Christ, we do not come at all. We will perish. It's either Christ or perish, one or the other. And yet we sadly live in a day when more and more cast aspersions upon Jesus Christ generally, and even upon his resurrection. But I want us to consider this portion, and I want us to see in it a foreshadowing of Christ rising from the dead. I want you first of all to consider that Jesus Christ is typified in Aaron's rod. Jesus Christ is typified in Aaron's rod. Now, where these rods came from, we are not told. Whether they were already in existence or whether they were cut down at that particular time, we are not told. It may well be that they had been in existence for some time. Cutting down a green rod, there might be some indeed who would say, well, sure, it might well have happened that there was some life in that green rod that was cut just newly down from the tree, and that's why it brought forth the signs of life. But if that rod had existed for some time, and it may well have existed for some time, then here is a rod that was cut down and was dry in that sense, that's going to be used to show signs of life and to vindicate and to prove who is indeed God's anointed. Now, the rod or the branch is a title for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We could turn up many references, but if you would turn up one in particular in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and it's the opening verse of that chapter, and also verse 10 of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then down to verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." So both in verse 1 there and in verse 10, there is mention made of the root of Jesse. In verse 1, there's mention made of the rod and also of the branch. These are all titles for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah who was to come. He's the rod, he's the branch, he's the root out of the stem of Jesse. You maybe are thinking as well of Isaiah 53 and the opening words there where it says, "He shall grow up before him as a root, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." The same thought is expressed there also. So when we think about the rod, we're thinking about a title for Jesus Christ. So when in Numbers chapter 17 you read about Aaron's rod and Aaron's rod and Aaron's rod, this term is a term that is used in the Scripture to speak about the Messiah and to speak about him in a particular way. Now if we go over to the New Testament and you think about that title that is given to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, you'll hardly need to turn it up, but you're welcome to do so, that he was called the Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2 verse 23, he was called the Nazarene. Well, where is he called the Nazarene in the Old Testament? Where do you turn that up to find that prophecy that was made? We just did. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we just turned up that prophecy that is fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, "He shall be called the Nazarene." Because that term is not only referring to Jesus Christ coming from Nazareth, but it also is referring to the fact that he is the rod or the branch. Because that's the root that that term Nazarene or Nazareth comes from. Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite, and there is a difference. There's actually two different spellings there. So he wasn't a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, as we know. But Jesus Christ wasn't a Nazarite. Jesus Christ was a Nazarene, and there is a difference. And the term Nazarene is referring to the fact that he is a dry root, a dry branch. And that's the reason why Nazareth, you see, was so despised among the Jews. It was looked upon as a worthless place. What good will come out of Nazareth? It was not what Nathanael said. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Sure, that place has got no reputation. That's like a dry stick. Can anything come out of a dry rod? And that's the association with that term and the despised impression that people had of Nazareth and anybody that came from it. So the rod or the branch is a title for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. So when we come back to Numbers chapter 17 and we read of this incident here, there's a greater significance to it. Not only is it showing whom the Lord had chosen at that particular time in Israel's history, that it was Aaron who was chosen to be the high priest, but there's also a setting here before us, the resurrection. The person of Jesus Christ is here when we think about the rod or the branch. The second thing I want you to consider here is that Christ is typified in Aaron's rod cut off and laid up. We have read in this chapter that that's what was to happen to these rods. They were to be taken, 12 of them, but then only one was to have Aaron's name upon it, the one for the house of Levi, and it was to be laid up in the tabernacle of the congregation for a period of time. So there had been a cutting down of this rod and now a laying of it up. Well, there you have a picture of Christ's death and burial. There you have a picture of Christ's death and burial. Think about the connection here with Moses. Moses is the one who has been told of the Lord to do this, so he is giving the commands to the children of Israel. Moses is the great representative of the law. What was it that caused Christ to die? Wasn't it the requirements of the law, a broken law? A law that you and I had broken, and that every individual in the world has broken? Isn't that why Christ had to die? He had to deal with the broken law. He had to deal with our sins, because sin is the transgression of the law. So what was it that caused Christ to be cut off? What was it that caused Christ to go down into the grave, to be buried? It's because of a broken law. The law is the cause. That's where sin has its condemnatory nature from. It's because it's God's law. Oh, there's many people who just want to look upon sin as pleasure, something that they pursue, something they want to enjoy. They never want to think about it in the fact that it's the breaking of God's law, and therefore it has a consequence. But consequence it has. The breaking of God's law, it does. Sin is tied with the law, with a broken law. And that is what condemned Christ to die. You see, he earned eternal life for sinners by his life on earth, by his perfect obedience. Because wasn't that what the Lord said to our first parents in the garden? If you do this, you'll live forever. So eternal life in the garden to our first parents was set before them on the basis of a perfect obedience. If you perfectly obey me, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you'll live forever. So there's how you find eternal life, perfect obedience. But as a result of sin, none of us can render a perfect obedience. So the one who's going to be our Savior has to render a perfect obedience, and he did. That's why he lived in this world for the time that he did. It was to render a perfect obedience to the law. And in rendering that perfect obedience to the law, he earned for us a righteousness. He earned eternal life for us, for all who trust in Christ, by his perfect obedience. But that in itself is not sufficient to save a sinner. Because what about the sins that they have committed? What about the condemnation that is already upon them? What about the broken law? What about the justice of God that cries out against the sinner and says that sinner has to die because they have broken the law? That's what took Christ to the cross then. So having earned a perfect obedience, on the same terms that God said to our first parents, if you perfectly obey me, you'll live forever. Christ has perfectly obeyed. He has secured eternal life. He gives that as a gift to all who come to him. But then he has to go down into death. Then he has to deal with the consequences of the broken law. He's going to have to be cut off and laid up in the grave. And when you think about this rod or branch in Numbers chapter 17, cut off and laid up, there is here a picture for us. It was done so at the instruction of Moses, the great representative of the law, who even stood on the Mount of Transfiguration as the representative of the law, as Elijah was the representative of the prophets. Moses is there representing the law, and at the command of the law, this rod is to be cut off and laid up. And that's what takes Jesus Christ to the grave. That's what takes him to the cross to die. That's what takes him to the tomb to be buried. It's because of the law. And isn't it a broken law here? Hasn't God given his law to Israel, but they won't accept it? They're murmuring and complaining against it. They're particularly complaining here against Moses and then against Aaron as well. They're complaining against what God has said. It's a broken law. That rod is laid up in the sanctuary with Aaron's name on it and the other 11 with the other 11 tribes, all because of the context of a broken law. And there you have the picture of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 53 verse 8 tells us, he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off. The very same word that is used about the rod being cut off. Jesus Christ was cut off. Oh, he's the stem. He's the root out of the stem of Jesse. He's the rod or the branch, as we have been noticing there in Isaiah 11. But he's going to be cut off. It's like this rod severed from the tree, severed from the trunk. Jesus Christ is going to be cut off and laid in the grave in order to deal with the consequences of a broken law. And here he is laid up, or here the rod is laid up in the testimony in the tabernacle, before the testimony, number 17, verse 4. Now when you think about that rod being near to the presence of the Lord, because the Lord's presence was in the tabernacle, as we know, the Shekinah glory was there upon the mercy seat. What did the Lord do when he was dying? Didn't he commit his spirit unto his Father? Where was the spirit of Jesus Christ during those hours when he was cut off and laid in the grave? The spirit was near to his Father. He committed his spirit unto his Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, was what the Lord Jesus said as he was dying. He was laid up close to the Father, close to God's presence for that period of time, all fulfilling this type that there is before us here in Numbers chapter 17. You see, the laying of Jesus Christ in the grave is altogether different to everyone else that is laid in the grave. There was going to be a difference in this rod that is mentioned here in Numbers 17. There's a difference in the death of Christ. There's a difference in the burial of Christ. His death and his burial is like none other. Christ went down into the grave to triumph over sin and death and hell. Everybody else goes down into the grave because death has triumphed over them. Christ went down into the grave voluntarily, remember. You and I do not go down into the grave voluntarily. We do not choose the day of our death. We do not choose the circumstances of our death. We have nothing at all to do with going down into death. We are subject to death. Death triumphs over us, and we go down into death, subject to death. But Christ's death was different. He voluntarily went down into death and went down into the grave because he was going to triumph over death and triumph over the grave. His death is altogether different. His burial is altogether different. Oh, humanly speaking, as we were thinking about this morning, when Joseph went to Pilate and asked for that body and took it down and handled it ever so carefully, and those women were there, and it was their intentions of returning early on the first day of the week to embalm the body and prepare it for burial. Physically, it all looked the same. It just looked as if they were dealing with an ordinary death and an ordinary body that had been subject to crucifixion and now was being laid in the place of burial. But there was a difference. Christ's death and Christ's burial was different. He voluntarily went down into death and the grave in order to rob it of its power and of its terror. He was going to deal a blow to death and to the grave. So when you think about this rod cut off and laid up, there is a picture of Christ's death and burial here. That brings us on then to the last thing I want us to consider, and that's Christ typified here in Aaron's rod budding. Because this is going to prove and authenticate the right of Aaron to occupy the office of the high priest. God is going to confirm whom he has chosen, and he's going to do it by this rod showing signs of life. This rod that has been cut off. And naturally, you wouldn't expect any signs of life in it. Whether it's a green rod that had just been cut off there at that particular time, or whether it had been cut off sometime earlier and it had dried, it doesn't matter. It's going to show signs of life. It's going to show marvelous signs of life. And as a result of these signs of life, this is God's proof that Aaron is the chosen one. And what a manner in which it displayed life. As it tells us there in verse 8, behold, we are to consider this. Behold, see this, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. There was the abundant evidence of life. When Moses went in on the morrow, as the start of verse 8 tells us, and he went into the tabernacle of witness and he looked, this is what he saw. And then he brought it out there in verse 9. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And here's the evidence. 11 rods, dry. As dry as they went in. No signs of life as they had gone into the tabernacle. But there's one. Not only showing little signs of life, showing abundant signs of life. It's budding. It's blooming blossoms. It's bringing forth fruit. There's almonds on it as well. There is the abundance of life. And by the same type of circumstance, God in heaven declares that his dear Son is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, because he comes forth with the abundance of life. He was raised from the dead. Turn over to Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And there's a very important statement here made with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore in the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And here's the word I want, or the verse I want you to notice, and declared to be. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead declares something. It makes something known. Well, what does it declare? It declares him to be the Son of God with power. That's what the resurrection declares. That rod, budding, blossoming, bringing forth almonds, declared Aaron to be God's chosen appointed high priest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead declares him to be the Son of God with power. He's power to save. He come forth with the fullness of power, with the fullness of life. He is not someone who came forth from death half alive. He came forth in the fullness of life, with the abundance of life. He come forth with power. He's able to save. He's able to save sinners. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we've said, is him triumphing over death and hell. And that is very true, but let's not forget this declaratory aspect of it as well. It declared him to be the Son of God. That's why the devil hates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the devil has no end of disciples who will attack the resurrection and pour scorn upon the resurrection and try to deny it. Because the devil knows the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him to be the Son of God. One of the most, if not the best, attested events of history. Now what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, he listed all the people who had seen the risen Christ. And at the end he said there was 500 of them. 500 people who saw it. Well, if you went into court to prove your case and you had 500 eyewitnesses that all could testify to the very same thing, you would have a pretty solid case. If you could call witness after witness after witness after witness who could declare, I saw Jesus Christ, I met the risen Christ, I know it was him, I saw the nail prints in his hand, 500 of them to bear witness. And Paul said, many of them are still alive. You can still ask them when he wrote 1 Corinthians. The resurrection of Christ declares him to be the Son of God with power. It declares him to be the Savior, the only Savior. He's the living rod. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Every other founder of every other false religion in the world is dead and in a grave tonight. The only one who isn't is Jesus Christ. He is alive from the dead. The tomb is empty. He has been brought forth and declared to be the Son of God with power. And that blooming of blossoms and the bringing forth of almonds is an indication and a testimony to the abundance of life that there is found in him. Did not he say that in John chapter 10? I am come that ye might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ gives abundant life. He is the living rod. He is all the signs of life, and he has power to impart life to all who come to him, raised up and declared to be the Son of God in power. Now tonight as we close, there's a simple question for us. Do you know the power of the risen Christ in your life? Do you know the saving power of the risen Christ in your life? Because if you don't, you're going to perish. Isn't that what we read here at the end of Numbers chapter 17? That cry, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. If Aaron is not our high priest, if Christ is not our Savior, we'll perish. And I want you to understand tonight that if you do not have the power of Christ in your life, you will perish. You will perish forever. It's no surprise that that thought brings consternation to those people in the days of Moses and Aaron at the close of that chapter. It's no surprise that there should be consternation, and it should be the same with you tonight, unsaved. You should be concerned. It should trouble you. It should alarm you that you're not saved and you don't know the power of Christ in your life. It should trouble you. You should not be able to put your head on the pillow and sleep tonight. The very thought, I might perish. I might perish forever because I don't know the power of Christ in my life. Well, tonight you can. You can come simply to Christ as a sinner and acknowledge your need of Him. That's all you need to do is come acknowledging your need of Christ. Acknowledging you're a sinner and you'll perish without Him. He can save you. He's the Son of God with power to save. He can save. He'll save all who call upon Him. And tonight I trust you will. And that you and I and everyone will know the power of Christ then, the risen Christ in our lives.